peeled back, that sense of security from a financial point of view are being peeled back. And then the question is, what's left? Now, we have an answer to that, and that answer is Jesus. But for everyone else, what's left? If you think about it, from their points of views, they see this globalization occurring. They see this advancement occurring where, yes, we as a people are in control. We as a people can dictate our futures. And suddenly, that's all coming crashing down. The very thing that they place their trust in, which is globalization, the ability for people to work cross borders internationally, the ability for people to solve their own problems, is coming crashing down. And in fact, in some respects, it's the very cause of what we're facing today. Think about this as well. Is it something that money can solve? It isn't. And then suddenly, people's insecurities come to the fore. And so you might be thinking, well, what does the passage that we are looking at this morning have to do with this present crisis that we are facing and we're experiencing? What is the relevance of this passage? And yes, this passage was chosen in last year, in fact, in terms of the timing. But it has a message for us today in our context, in our circumstances, and a message that we would do well to listen to. So before we go any further, and as we consider the Word of God, let's speak to the God of the Word briefly this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we say that we are, and we proclaim that we are your people. We acknowledge your Word and we are listening this morning. Teach us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. As we consider this passage this morning, what we are considering is the question of actions. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest with myself, there are times when I know that I calibrate and change my behavior depending on who I know is watching and the extent to which I know I'm being accountable for my actions. Think of students. How do they act when the teacher's out of the classroom? How do they act when the teacher is in the classroom? Think of workers. How do they act when their boss is around? And how do they act when the boss is not around? Think of those that interact with dignitaries. How do they act when that dignitary is around? And how do they act when that person's not around? I suggest to you, it can be quite different. And that's probably the case that it's no different for us in various circumstances as well. Why? Because when we know we are being watched, when we know we are being subject to accountability, we act differently. I'd say to you, that's not a recent phenomenon either. It's something that even the Apostle Paul knew about, and he addressed very clearly in a context when writing to the Christians in Colossians. You see, in their context, at that particular time, Paul knew that the same principle applied. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, and you'll get what I'm saying. He says, "The slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving." Pick up those words, "as working for the Lord." And it's that same concept that we'll be looking at this morning. You see, the passage that we are looking at this morning likewise has that same issue. These people have questions that they are asking about how they have or how they have not served Jesus when they hadn't physically interacted with him. But to their surprise, and it is their surprise for both types of people, Jesus identifies himself with the brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need, and effectively says that in how you treated them, so too is the same way you treated me. There was this commonality of identity. And when we get to that point, we can immediately start to see the direct implication for us. The future is not divorced from the present, and the present is not divorced from the future. It all has eternal significance. In the interactions that Jesus describes in this passage, Well, we may be forgiven to be thinking, well, they're not that significant, are they? But in God's economy, they were highly significant, so significant that they formed the basis for the judgment that Jesus describes in that passage. Why? Because they provided a window into each person's heart, each individual's heart, and their attitude to Jesus. So in this context, this morning, we're going to be seeing that when Jesus returns, he will be both judge and king in verses 31 to 33. He will judge based on the surprising criteria of acts of love in verses 34 to 40. And his judgment will be frightful for those who fail that test in verses 41 to 46. And we stop and pause at that point and acknowledge that this is a sobering passage that we are looking at this morning. Where does this fit in the overall account of Jesus' ministry? Well, Jesus is in Jerusalem now. He probably arrived just 2 days before in what we know as the triumphal entry, and he's probably 3 days out from the crucifixion. That sets the context and the timing for what he's doing here. His disciples have asked him some specific questions that you would have considered a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus is up with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, hence why this is called and part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. And he's looking to address yet once more in a different way the particular questions that his disciples have asked of him. Interestingly, this is the passage that only Matthew records, not the passages that Luke also records. And what Jesus says is, he's coming again, he's returning, which we call the second coming. Now, all of us starting to think, ooh, are we getting into end times discussions here? Answer is yes, this is the context. Why? Because it is relevant and practical, not only in theory, but in practice for all of us today. Are we going to look into that in detail and try and describe all of the different ways to understand end times or eschatology today? No. But I commend that to you because it will give you the fuller understanding of the passage as you understand it. It is important. Depending on your views of how you see end times will ultimately depend how you see the fullest meaning of this passage. For example, if you're someone that says and sees within the scriptures a rapture for believers prior to a period of tribulation, that's 7 years, then how and where you place this particular event will be different than someone who doesn't read that into the Bible, read that as part of what the Bible teaches and describes. So too, the timing of these events will be different depending on whether you understand the scriptures to teach a literal 1,000-year kingdom called the millennium. These are relevant questions, but ultimately, let's be clear on this. Whatever view you take and whatever view you read of in terms of the scriptures on those points, there is one indisputable fact. Jesus is coming again, and there's a key message for all of us in that sense. Let's also keep in mind that this is both prophecy and also part parable or parable type. What's the parable? Well, it's the like. These events will be like a shepherd distinguishing between sheep and goats. And in that sense, because it's a parable type passage, what we're looking for is not all the particular little details, but we're looking for the main point. And that's the approach I want to take this morning. You see, I see the main point is that there is a time coming when Jesus will judge, and the basis on how he judges has implications for us. And that's the approach I want to take. So let's get stuck into this passage and understand what God is teaching for us today here in West Penno. In verses 31 to 33 of this passage, Jesus records is recorded as saying that he will return, and his return will be both as judge and as king. Let's stop and pause and recognize that his saying this is a real point of difference from the ministry that he was currently then in and which was about to finish. You see, that was a ministry of being a servant. But now Jesus is talking about a second time he's coming where he will come as king and as judge. That's made clear in verse 31. You know, there can be the debate about the when that we've just talked about, but the fact of there is no debate. Jesus is coming again. And let's understand the nature of his return and how this will be different from the time of his ministry. How is it different? As we've just been contemplating. No longer the servant, but now the Messiah, full in his understanding of Messiahship and as judge and as king. Look at those words there in verse 31, the Son of Man. Those are words that all the audience would understand were an attribution to being the Messiah. It was a distinctive phrase well associated with the Messiah as understood in the Old Testament. And yes, the people knew that, and they were looking for their Messiah to free them from bondage and from the oppression of the foreign rulers of that time, being the Romans. Listen to these few passages in the Old Testament that describe this for us and give us an insight into what Jesus is drawing upon and why in this passage he is claiming to be the Messiah and identifying himself with the one that these passages were promising would come. First of all, let's listen together to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And this is what this passage says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Did you pick up on the commonality of language there? Son of man, authority, glory, power, all nations, everlasting dominion and kingdom. Listen to this passage in the prophecy of Joel in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble here. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all nations on every side. And again in this passage we can see the coming being associated with judgment of all nations. And finally in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 18 we read these words. And I, because of what they have planned and done, and am about to come, and listen to this, gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will see my glory. Again, you can see the hints of what Jesus is drawing on from these passages. And so Jesus is identifying himself with the coming Messiah, and he's saying that he will do three things: gather the nations, judge the nations, and rule as king. And so we come to the point of Jesus being the judge. Listen to how he describes his judgment that will occur. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is the judgment that Jesus says he is coming to undertake. You see, there's a distinctive going on here. While the nations are drawn and gathered together, the judgment is undertaken on a personal basis and comprises an individual separation to the left and to the right, the sheep and the goats. It's a strong mental image for us. You know, what Jesus is drawing on is an image that most of those disciples would understand and associate with. Grazing on the fields there around Jerusalem and outside in Judea, it was not uncommon for shepherds to look after goats and sheep at the same time. But there were occasions when the shepherd would look to distinguish and separate the sheep and the goats into two distinct groups. What's one example? Well, maybe at night. The goats like to herd together for warmth at night, whereas the sheep, with all their wool, they prefer the open air. So Jesus is drawing on that image and saying there is going to be a separation. It's a powerful image. It's an image of distinction between two groups and two individuals. You know, that again, Jesus is drawing on an expectation and understanding that his disciples would have understood. Some of them, their minds would have gone back to Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 17, where this is what is recorded. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Here we go. The image of judgment, image of separation, the image of clear individual judgment between peoples. And when we stop and we step away from this passage and we consider the implications from it, we note the clear words that there will be a judgment in the future. Now, for us as believers, that's not a judgment to be feared, but it's a judgment to spur us on. It serves as an encouragement to be ready for Jesus' coming, whenever that may be. You know, we don't need to know the time. Why? Because trying to know the time misses the real point. Jesus is leaving a standard of behavior that he expects his followers to be guided by and by which he will judge. Now, there can't be differing standards for Jesus. He has one standard. So if that's the standard then, it's the same standard now. It sets the standard for behavior. It sets a picture of the standards that he expects all believers to follow. And listen to these words of Peter in 1 Peter 1:17. And I wonder whether in the back of his mind when he wrote these words were the very words of Christ that he heard in the passage we read this morning. Since you call on a father, this is 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. You know, we're to live according to the standards by which Jesus judges. We're to live our time as foreigners, knowing where our true home is and living by the standards of our true home. A time to pause and reflect before we move on. In verses 34 to 40, we move on to see the criteria that Jesus identifies for this judgment. At first glance, to be frank, we may be surprised about the criteria. You see, the difference between judged, the difference is between being welcomed or rejected or receiving an inheritance or being punished. In some respects, it seems a little trivial. So who are those that are invited? They're the sheep, or the righteous, as this passage describes. And what does Jesus say about them in verse 34? Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This is an amazing statement. Note some of the language. If you solely think of Jesus as judge, then you lose sight of actually what he's saying here. This is language, a familial language. It's language of giving of an inheritance. That's not language of a judge. That's language of a king. That's language of a king saying, I have the power to and I am choosing to grant you the right to share this inheritance. At that point, that's amazing, isn't it? And notice something else. He says that it was prepared since the creation of the world. Don't lose sight of something really amazing in those words. It's as if the way the tenses work in those words, it's as if it's saying it was prepared and at all times has been in a state of preparedness. That is and always will be God's plan. And that is an amazing thing, isn't it? This leaves us with a sense of that is very special. And we know that is an especial inheritance that we can look forward to. It's personal. And because it's personal, the inheritance is an individual blessedness by the Father. So what's the basis for this inheritance? And this is where it's somewhat surprising. Listen to these words of Jesus in verses 35 to 36. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. If you look at these six examples, and I think they're examples, they're not an exhaustive list, they break into two different types of actions. Acts of mercy, ministering to those with physical needs, and acts of charity, in respect of those with some sort of social deprivation. Jesus identified that these people had engaged in these special acts, and because of that, they received the welcome. But even these people were surprised. They come back to Jesus with a question. They say, and this is what we read in verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you?' And they address those same six actions. Notice Jesus' response. The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" The question of identification. And Jesus is precise. You know, one of the things Jesus is not saying in this passage is, because you did these things, you are therefore righteous. Instead, the point of this passage is that evidences, or these actions evidence the heart of a transformed person transformed by the love of Christ. In other words, it doesn't cause the invitation, but it's reflective of an evidence of what's already occurred. Consistent with what James, Jesus' half-brother, says in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, where we read this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Again, listen to what John records in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, at the time of the Passover, only a few days later. "A new covenant I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Get the point? These acts of love were the evidence of discipleship. And it is discipleship that is met with the invitation to enter and enjoy the kingdom. So who are these acts to be shown to? Well, look at verse 40. "The least of these brothers and sisters of mine." And I read that to mean the disciples and followers, mean disciples generally and followers generally of Christ. If you want to check that out, have a look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, or Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, or Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50, and I won't read these out for the sake of time, and indeed Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42. Each of these carry that idea that the question of brothers was referring to those who were followers of Jesus. And further, that passage in Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42, carries with it that sense of the same identification. As the disciples were to be treated, so was the identification with the treatment of Jesus. Thus, it becomes clear. The whole passage is about Jesus identifying with how his disciples treat other disciples. How they are treated is how he is treated. Just cast your mind forward to Acts chapter 9. What does Jesus say and confront Paul with on the road to Damascus? "Paul, why do you persecute me?" The same principle applies. And consistent with this message, again, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, recorded this in his teaching to the early church in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." So we see that it is a heart, it is that at its heart, the treatment of our brothers and sisters, the least of these, is the measure that Jesus uses for his judgment. And why? Because it's the heart that shows the love for Christ, evidencing itself in these acts of charity and acts of mercy to fellow brothers and sisters. before we move on, let's not lose sight of the fact that loving the poor and the marginalized is at the heart of Jesus. And yes, this particular passage is driving directly at how and the interaction between disciples and followers of Jesus. But the same principle applies and should apply to our interactions with all for the love of Christ. I'm sure if Jesus was sitting here and he asked you for something, you wouldn't refuse him, would you? Or at least you don't think you would refuse him. But when we get to that point, then why would that not equally apply to our brothers and sisters in Christ? In fact, if you have not prepared to do it for them, then Jesus is saying you are not prepared to do it for him. Why? Because there's a mutuality of identity, one and the same. Do we see it like that? Do we think of it like that? Christ is to be seen in the least of the brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are in need. And how we respond to them is how we respond to Christ. Well, take a moment to think that through. What does Jesus say about the second of the greatest commandments in Matthew 22:39? Love your neighbor as yourself. Does that apply in this context? Yes. Notice something else about this passage. These acts are not spectacular in and of themselves, are they? The rich can do it. The poor can do it. The learned can do it. Those that have not had that opportunity can do it. Men can do it. Women can do it. Children can do it. It takes no special talent. But it does take a willingness. And that's the call and challenge for all of us this morning. We should also not forget that there may have been, and there could be, and there would have understood to be, in these words of Jesus, a possible cost associated with what he was challenging the people and these disciples to think through and the attitudes that he was challenging them to have. What do I mean by that? Well, in our life and times here in Sydney, we have an abundance of possessions. We have, in time, in reality, an abundance. But we should not assume that at all times, and the hearers of the Gospel of Matthew originally would have had such privilege. And therefore, to engage in acts of charity, to engage in acts of mercy, may have involved sacrifice on their parts. Challenge number one, are we prepared to sacrifice in that way? Now, imagine going to see someone who is ill. Now, that's pretty particularly apt in the context that we're facing today and the time ahead. But in those times, imagine going to seeing someone who was ill. There was a high risk associated with that. There wasn't pharmacies on every corner. Medicine and doctors were in poor supply and, frankly, not quite what we think of today. There was a risk associated with caring for those who were ill. There was a real risk of catching what it was that they had. Yet that is the command that Jesus was giving. Imagine going to see a brother and sister in prison. Be costly. Why? Because you identified with your brother and sister as being a follower of Christ. That could lead you to persecution. You know, even Paul commented on that when he was in Rome in prison. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16? This is what he says. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. The very point that we've been talking about. This all causes us to stop, causes us to check our heart attitude and to ask ourselves, how am I interacting with my brothers and sisters? One commentator says this, since Christ is in us, people's mercy towards us personifies the way they respond to Christ. In your actions towards your brothers and sisters this last week, what does that show? You know, you can't in one breath gossip about a fellow brother and sister or criticize them and in the second breath proclaim Jesus as Lord. That is the impact and the message of what we've been looking at this morning. That disconnect cannot be there. So as we bring this section to an end, we're reminded that when Jesus comes, he will judge based on a surprising criteria, being acts of love, which reflect the workings of a changed and transformed heart by the saving work of Jesus. We then move on in this last section in verses 41 to 46 to consider the opposite, that when Jesus returns, his judgment will be frightful for those who fail the test. Notice the opposite language being used. Yes, there's separation. The goats to the left, their attitude and actions are quite different. To those on the right, to those that are righteous, Jesus says, come. To those on the left, he says, depart. To those on the right, he says, you gave, you invited, you clothed, you came, and you did. To those on the left, he says, you did not. The complete opposite. Notice what verse 45 says. He says to them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. The righteous did, and the unrighteous did not. A sobering response. But look at verse 44. How they respond to Jesus, calling him Lord. Didn't that mean that they recognized who Jesus was? And wasn't that enough? Well, in this context, the point is it was too late. Let us not forget that in the face of the sovereign, almighty, all-glorious, all-powerful God, people will acknowledge him as Lord. Check out Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And finally, we see in comparing the two positions to the right, the sheep and the goats, the righteous, the unrighteous. Check out verse 44 and how it's responded. The judgment comes through to those on the left, those that are the goats, those that are unrighteous. The judgment is you are not blessed, but you're cursed. With the result that there's not interaction with Jesus, but a dislocation from Jesus. Kingdom on one side, and as terrible as it sounds, eternal fire on the other. Separation. But note this. You know how we considered that the kingdom had been prepared before the creation of the world? Well, look who this result is prepared for. It's only prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what God's heart is, but it's not the result through free will. A sobering position for us to reflect on and let sink in. All of this is summarized in verse 46 that says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You know, there's only two options, eternal life and experiencing the kingdom as an inheritance, or the opposite, separation from God. How do we react to this? The reality of eternal life was the motivation for a sacrificial life lived by the early church. So what motivates you? Paul said these marvelous words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We may marvel at those words, but he didn't say them to be marveled at. They're there to follow. He was our example. Am I prepared to follow Paul? Is that my attitude? You know, Martin Luther wrote these words in the introduction to his commentary on Romans. He said this, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does ask what good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is consistently doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. The reality of eternity should spur us on to those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Check out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 for that. Because we know that when we do these for the least of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are doing these for Christ. So how should we live? Well, we should live knowing that Jesus returns, he will return, and when he returns, he will be both judge and king. He will judge based on the surprising criteria of acts of love, and his judgment will be frightful for those who fail the test. But how should we live now? Well, this passage calls us to be ready, to be engaging in acts of love, of mercy, of charity. Why? Because they're born out of worship and submission to Jesus. Think of three images as we close. The first is the couch potato. As I mentioned this, I'm sure in your image, automatically you are creating an image of who that couch potato is. Mine, you know, it's someone who's unshaven, overweight, a little bit disheveled, chips in hand, and a drink or maybe two drinks in hand as well. That's my image of the couch potato. This is a picture of inactivity and its negative effects, right? That's how we think of it. A life of faith is expressed in acts of mercy and acts of charity, including particularly to our brothers and sisters. So if you're a Christian couch potato, inactive and overindulging in the blessings that you have experienced, then frankly, you are not meeting up to the call that Jesus is giving to us. And frankly, you are missing out on the opportunity of sharing the love of Christ with others and experiencing the community that follows from that. So don't be a couch potato. The second image I want to leave with you is that of the reflection in the mirror. If you were to hold a mirror up to yourself, what do you see? You know, it's easy to assess others, and I'm certain that when I asked you to consider the image of a couch potato, none of you thought of yourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, when we hold the mirror up, what do we see? Do we see acts of mercy and acts of charity because of our love for Christ and because the love for Christ compels us? What does this last week look like when you hold the mirror up to it? What do you want your next week to look like when you hold the mirror up to it? That's not something you can do in your own strength. That's something you must ask God to strengthen you through the work and power of the Holy Spirit to do. But remember, when you engage in acts of love for the least of these, your brothers and sisters, that is your act of worship. And finally, you don't get off the couch. You don't see a positive image in the mirror unless the final image applies to you. This is the image of kneeling before the cross. You know, intellectually you may not have knowledge and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but have you kneeled in submission to the cross? Have you kneeled in submission acknowledging that Jesus is the only way to salvation and submitting your life to him? You only get off the couch and you only see a worshipful image in the mirror when you've done this last act. And this morning, Jesus is calling for a life of submission, demonstrating itself in acts of love with the promise of the eternal kingdom to come. And may that be a life that we are honestly claiming, that we have honestly claimed, and we are honestly striving after for the namesake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.